This morning, for my texts, plural, I'd like to look at a few portions of Scripture, if you would allow. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you know, we left off in the first hour addressing the sin of polygamy, man taking upon himself more than one wife. And we're looking at that from a biblical perspective. And as we also mentioned, we have to be honest, and we have to face facts that in many ancient cultures, it was quite normal, for instance, for a king to have one main wife who was the queen, and then you had secondary, thirdary, all the way down a myriad of other women who bore a lesser rank. And then you would have the harem, you would have the concubines. And all of these were wives, beloved. And the king would take whatever pleasures and delights at his disposal. And from these women, he would father numerous children. When you come to the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will read about some of the kings, not only of Israel, but of Judah, having multiple wives and having quite a number of kids in line for the actual throne. And normally, the eldest son would be the next person to step up to take over for daddy once daddy was long gone and dead. So in many cultures, having more than one wife was very acceptable in the culture. Now again, culture doesn't dictate Bible. Bible is to influence and to dictate the culture, if it's to be applied and understood correctly. Christians don't change because the culture and society changes. Now, many denominations in America and around the world have made drastic changes, not for the good, but for the worst, because they're more or less conforming their denominational ideology and their dogma and their doctrine and their articles of faith. They're patterning those after the culture. That's why today, in many denominations that have gone liberal, that have gone south, women preachers. That's contrary to Scripture. And then you have churches today with the rainbow flag that says that you can come to our church without being offended, because we agree that the Bible doesn't teach against homosexuality or the lesbian lifestyle or the transgender ideology. And then today we have many denominations today that divorce, even amongst professing Christians, no longer has a stigma as it once did. That stigma has been erased because divorce has now been made so common that even amongst those who claim to be Christians, they find themselves standing in front of a divorce court as well. So culture is not to dictate what the church believes. The church is to communicate and dictate to the world what Scripture says. And when it comes to polygamy in the previous hour, in our Sunday school hour, I gave you what I believe to be the biblical pattern. One man, one woman is how God did it in Genesis chapter 2. That is the pattern. Anything else beyond that, okay, beyond that is not biblical and is to be rejected, to include polygamy, okay? Even though it's practiced in cultures, and even among some of the cults, it's practiced. I believe, my personal belief, is those who do practice polygamy, it is nothing more but the sexual exploitation of women. Look at the history of Mormonism. Look at the history of Islam, how they treat women. It's nothing more than a breeding machine. It is the exploitation of women at the expense of a man's ungodly desires for his own self, for his own self-pleasure. That's what polygamy is. You can doll it up. You can put a bunch of mascara and you can put makeup. You can dress it with gems. It's still nothing more but the exploitation of women for the self-gratification of a man's lust. Okay? That's settled. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God, Paul writes, you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, or betrothed you to one husband. One husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Not virgins, plural, virgin, singular. And who is the church engaged to? One husband, not multiple husbands, but one. So I think we see Genesis 2 implied in what Paul here is writing. He takes the picture of one man and one woman, hearkening all the way back to Genesis, and he's telling, as he approaches this particular church, now, beloved, let's stop and think. What type of church is he addressing himself to? He's addressing himself to a particular congregation in the southern regions of ancient Greece, whereby some in the church rejected Paul as being an apostle, rejected him as being one who saw the risen Christ, rejecting his authority, and thus rejecting anything he's telling them what to do. They mocked him for his physical stature, but they said his words are like a ton of weight upon our hearts. Yes, they mocked his physical stature, and apparently he was not the most gorgeous man to look at. But nonetheless, they had to confess his words were weighty and heavy. They had false doctrine in this church about the resurrection, taking other brothers and sisters to court before an unbelieving magistrate. They had some wacky views and practices about the Lord's Supper. They were misusing and exploiting the spiritual gifts for self-edification and puffing up one's head. They had cliques in the church. They were divided more than you can chop up an apple pie. And what does he say? I wish to God that you could bear with me with my folly. And indeed, bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you. You are engaged to only one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin singular to Christ. All right, now you take this, and how about we mosey on to Revelation chapter 21? Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1. Here the Apostle John sees these glorious visions. In these visions, beloved, the things that he describes in this symbolic, flowery, pictorial language, beloved, is describing things that our minds, our finite minds, cannot fully grasp. And so John uses the most symbolic language in order to teach us of things that are beyond imagination. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, this is the true Jerusalem of the new covenant, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, us, we are that tabernacle, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Drop down to verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, singular, the Lamb's wife, singular. I see the same pattern that goes all the way back, hearkening to Genesis chapter 2. So what did he see? What is this bride? What is this bride of the Lamb? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light, singular, was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. He is describing the city who's going to be inhabited with all the elect of all the ages, the bride of Christ. That chaste virgin Paul talks about to the Corinthians. Now turn the page to chapter 22 and notice one of these invitations. The Spirit and the bride, singular, say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride, singular, say, come. There's only one Holy Spirit, not multiple spirits, only one. There's not multiple brides going to be running around in this holy city of Jerusalem. It's inhabited by one bride, that espoused virgin of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. One bride, one wife, one bridegroom. Where do you get that pattern? Genesis 2. One man, one woman, brought together. And let nothing or no one divide them asunder. That's my pattern. That's, I believe, the pattern of holy matrimony. Well, let's now go to Genesis chapter 16. We looked at Genesis chapter 4, where it all began with a man named Lamech in the line of Cain, who went about not content with one wife. He takes upon himself a second bride. But notice Genesis chapter 16. Let's kind of follow this trend that you find in the Old Testament. Look at verses 1. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children, and she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened, or he listened, or he complied to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. So notice, even amongst the father of the faithful, even unto our spiritual father, as you read John chapter 8, we find Abraham, taking upon himself a second wife. And this particular scheme was actually devised by his first wife. It was her idea, and he just complied. So it was customary. Here we see a customary application of more than one wife. Notice Hagar was not a prostitute. She wasn't paid for her services. He married her. So this was not prostitution. This was not sex for hire or sex for money. He married her. He had two wives. Well, if Abraham can have two wives, why can't I? The question is posed today. Well, then Pastor Bob has to do his foundational dance by bringing everybody back to Genesis chapter 2 and laying down the foundation that, notice, this is man taking upon himself a second wife. However, in God's divine plan, God even uses the sinful acts of men to bring about his drama of redemption. Did he not use the Jews and the Romans to eventually execute his son on the cross? Yeah. Were they guilty of murder? You better believe it. Was it God's divine plan from the very start? Yes. So how can God manage that? He can, we can't, because he's God. And there's a little bit of a rub on the sovereignty of God and human responsibility and accountability. Only God can make that happen, where God is exempt from any sin. Man owns all of the sin, not God. Great mystery, but those two realities are both to be believed and bowed to. If not, you're going to be one frustrated Bible reader. Turn to chapter 26 of Genesis. So we see Father Abraham, he has more than one wife. Okay. Look at chapter 26 of Genesis, please. Verses 34. Genesis 26. Okay. And look at verses 34 to 35. And Esau was 40 years old. Now, you know Esau was not the best guy to be friends with. Okay. You got Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob was a bad dude too, but he was one of God's elect. Esau was not one of God's elect. So Esau had a certain lifestyle, just like Cain and just like Lamech. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite. Notice, he married a Hittite. And Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Now here we have the Holy Spirit now broadening out the revelation of polygamy. Notice, even though men may desire more than one wife, did not Abraham have a lot of internal conflict between his wife Sarah and Hagar eventually? Hagar is going to give birth to Ishmael. And then eventually Sarah is going to have her child, Isaac. For those of you who have read your Bible to some extent, what happened eventually in Abraham's household? There was so much tension, so much strife between the two women, and that strife eventually got poured into Abraham's cup, whereby Sarah left on one occasion, but then was told, Hagar left on one occasion with Ishmael, basically to go out there in the desert and die. But the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, told her to do an about face and submit to Hagar, to Sarah, thank you. But then eventually things got so bad, Hagar and Ishmael had to permanently leave. See, the people who advocate, oh, I want more than one wife. It's going to be a blessing. It's going to be a jewel. It's going to be paradise on earth. Beloved, you're going to have the chemistry of these people bumping shoulders and rubbing elbows together. What do we find here? Not only does Esau take upon himself two wives, where does he go and get his wife? Not amongst his external clan, but he goes to the pagans, to the Hittites. And what was the result? God the Holy Spirit now is showing us the negative side of this sin of polygamy. All you got to do is read the life of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, and Ishmael, and Isaac, and it's nothing but tension, strife. There's no peace. There's no tranquility, nothing but a subtle undertow of angst between two women over two boys. Now, we know that in a regular marriage of one man, one woman, and maybe a family, you're going to have tension also. I understand that. But when you add another person in the bed and other children from other mothers, you don't think that's going to kind of accentuate the stress and the tension and the undertow at the dinner table? Come on, people, wise up. Verse 35. This arrangement that Esau makes in marrying not one but two women, but from a pagan community of idol worshippers, it was a grief of mind to mom and dad. So you notice, not only in a biblically arranged marriage of one man and one woman, where you're going to have problems because you have two imperfect people living under the same roof. I understand that. But when you throw more people into that fireplace, you throw more gas on those logs, you are going to heighten the frustration in the home. More so when you just put a husband and a wife together with a couple of kids. Notice the impact on Isaac and Rebecca. Grief of mind. Grief of mind. Okay. Turn to chapter 28 of Genesis. Verse 6 to 9. Now you notice Pastor Bob is not skirting the issue. We're reading right out of the book of Genesis, where guys had more than one wife. So we're not going to, you know, sidestep. We're going to look at the issue. Look what's going on. Look at the pain. Look at the frustration. Can you imagine Rebecca as a mom? Those of you out there in the audience, those in the church, you are mothers. You bore children. You know what it is to agonize over a child who's gone in the wrong direction. Now you heighten that with a child marrying, in this case, with Rebecca. Not one, but two women out of a pagan culture with multiple gods and human sacrifice. You don't think that was a burden on that woman's heart as a mother? Look at verses 6 to 9 here. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife. Now the arrangement was for Jacob only to get one wife. He's going to come out of the deal with four. And you know Jacob's situation in his household. That's separate. Take a wife from thence. And that he blessed him. He gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Notice, right here. Daddy's telling Jacob, don't marry a pagan woman. And the Hittites were part of that Canaanite extended population of different peoples. Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto him wives, plural, which he had Maaleth, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and sister of Naboth, to be his wife. So notice how Esau, he sees, just like with Isaac, okay, just like with Isaac and Rebecca moaning over their son's decision, notice here that Esau, when he sees that Jacob obeys mommy and daddy and is not going to seek a wife amongst the Canaanites, but's going to go back to the extended family that they left back at Haran, and that's where he's going to find not one, but four wives eventually. What does Esau do? He rubs it right into Jacob's face by marrying daughters of the Canaanite on purpose. And it says, wives, plural. So it almost seems, it would seem on the surface, and maybe I'm wrong, but it would seem on the surface that these people who marry more than one wife, they seem to do it out of spite. They seem to do it as a weapon against mom and dad. I'm just giving you two examples. And what about Lamech? Was he doing it? It would seem, I think, out of spite to Genesis 2. Lamech understood that Cain was severely judged by this creator God because he killed his brother. And he knows the story from Adam and Eve, who were still pumping blood and still breathing air. They know that Adam and Eve blew it in the garden and they were expelled from paradise. So this God seems to be very mean and very hostile. This God seems to judge very arbitrarily. This God is someone who doesn't need for me to worship him. Look what he did to Cain, my great-grandfather of the past. It would seem, have you noticed, it seems taking more than one wife and then marrying outside of the extended family clan to pagans almost seems to be on purpose. A way to get back at mom and dad's silly rules and regulations. Because this guy, he hears mom and dad's desire for Jacob, don't marry a Canaanite. And what does Esau do? He marries not one, but two, in spite of mom and dad. So to me, I see this polygamy, this particular sin, as something done to be an affront to God and a godly pattern of Genesis 2. That's my humble opinion so far. Turn to Genesis 29. And look at verses 26. Laban, who was the uncle to Jacob, he pulls a little fast one on Jacob himself. Jacob fell in love with the younger daughter, and on the night of the wedding, Jacob had a little bit too much to drink and was ushered into his tent. And then Laban takes the older daughter, okay, whom Jacob apparently had no real affection for, and the uncle slips her in under the sheets. And in the morning when Jacob wakes up, he realizes it's not the one that he loves, it's the older daughter. And I didn't want to marry her. And he goes to the uncle and he gets pounding on the desk and all that. And Laban says here, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, meaning work 7 years, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. And he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaiden, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel. And he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And right off the bat, we see the tension already. Already the tension starts. You got Jacob with two sisters now, the older and the younger, and he loves the younger more so, and apparently it would seem that Jacob went out of his way to show that love for the younger sister over Leah, the older sister. And what do we have here? We have the beginnings of what? Boom, bang, and pop. Because eventually Jacob is going to have not simply two wives, but four wives, as he's also going to be hooked up with their respective maids or their servants. And then you're going to have out of that whole mess, notice how God's able to weave our sins into his divine plan. What is the fruit of this one man and four wives? You're going to have 12 sons and several daughters, but the 12 sons will form the nucleus of the nation of Israel. And out of one of those tribes, the Messiah would be born. Isn't that wonderful? How God is able to take even all of this machinations of man and then weave it in such a way to bring something good out of a mess like this. And what was the good? Christ from the tribe of Judah. Beloved, we either bow to that, or you're going to be one frustrated Bible reader. You might go so far as to shut the pages of your Bible, put it on a shelf, and live like as if there's no God and no heaven and no hell. We got to be mature enough in our faith, mature enough in our understanding to realize that God is who he is. And he is able to take the most heinous, vicious acts of men, like the crucifixion of his son, and weave that in such a way to be a blessing to the world when it comes to salvation. That's all taught in your Bible. Now turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. So far, I have not found, to my knowledge, one example of polygamy as it's revealed in the Old Testament that ever turned out good. Never turned out good, as it's recorded in Holy Scripture. And I'm going to give you the crowning example of polygamy on steroids. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonites, Hittites, they're mentioned, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, notice the revealed will of God, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave, notice that word, Genesis 2, the man shall leave mama and papa and cleave to his wife. Notice the word here. Solomon clave unto these in love. So, let's look at this. Here's Solomon. Now, he had an example. His father had more than one wife. But here Solomon's going to go on steroids on what he's about to do. Now, let's be honest. Many of these marriages, these multiple marriages, notice the nations, Egypt, Moab, Edom, Hittites, etc. Now, let's be honest with history. We're not gonna soft step. We're not going to hide, run, duck, and cover. Many of these marriages that Solomon did enter into was a marriage of convenience. It's a marriage of convenience. If you look at a map of Solomon's kingdom, he was surrounded by other nations, pagan, heathen practicing nations. And every so often, some of these nations would get the bright idea to conquer other nations, like Israel, because of the wealth and the affluence of the nation and of the people. Booty, spoils of war, slaves, gold, silver, cattle, cities. In ancient days, and even up into some modern times, a king would have several children. Daughters were expendable. Not the son. But the daughter was key to peace. So a king would take his daughter, and there would be a bordering country that he knew had a pretty good size army. And if need be, if they invaded, he would be probably the loser. So they would send ambassadors to that other country and say, this king would like his daughter to marry your son. And it would be agreeable. The arrangement would be made. And the understanding was this. I give you my daughter to be like your daughter, and your son would be like one of my sons. And because of this marital relationship, I don't attack you, and you don't attack me. That's what many of these marriages are. It's an arrangement out of convenience not to go to war. And that was quite common, and it was practiced amongst many ancient civilizations. Matter of fact, even to this day, when you have a monarchy and you have sons and daughters marrying other countries with a monarchy, that's simply to keep the relationships between those countries wide open for trade and commerce and peace. Peace at the Christmas dinner table. So, I got to be honest with the text and with the context of the ancient world. All these were conveniently made as a treaty between Solomon and the surrounding nations whose armies could attack him. However, that would almost kind of lend itself to, do I trust God to protect me with just one queen? And do I gamble my kingdom on the fact that God will actually intervene and keep me from being attacked by these other countries? Would it not be kind of expedient and wise on my part to marry these women just out of a treaty convenience to make sure everything between me and the other countries is copacetic? Kind of wonder the motivation behind these convenient marriages to make a treaty. But going now to verse 2, let's go beyond now and let's look at the text. Look at the text. God said, as the revealed will of God, which we are now accountable and responsible to do something with it, the Canaanite women were not to be engaged in marriage with any of God's people. So this is not a racism, as some people like to go here and say, see, the Bible teaches racism, that a white man can't marry a black woman. That's not being taught here. What is the issue? The issue here is these marriages will end up leading to the arrival and the infiltration of false religion. It has nothing to do with the color of people's skin. Some of these people that he married probably had dark skin. Solomon was not a complete white man with blonde hair and blue eyes. His skin color probably was quite like an olive. He was not pure white with blue eyes and blonde hair. So let's get that stereotype killed off the table. Many of these women that he married were pigmented skin was quite brown, light brown, dark brown, or even black. So we're not talking about race. We're not talking about ethnicity. We're talking about false religion versus sound biblical religion. They're going to steal his heart. And he had 700 wives. So notice, this is polygamy on steroids. Princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. That's the issue. Not pigmentation, not the color of one's skin. We're talking about heart religion, true religion versus the false. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father, even though David had more than one wife. Solomon went way beyond what David had. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of Ammon, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So here we see, I think, the greatest example of the fallacy of polygamy in the life of one man. This is just one man. And his entire spiritual relationship with God was totally torpedoed by these women. Now that's the biblical record. And when you count up all those people, all these women in verses 3, he went way beyond Lamech. He went way beyond Esau. He went way beyond Jacob. Jacob only had 4. Way beyond Moses. Again, beloved, we see the fallacy here. We see the negativity of such an arrangement. One man and all these women. But these women, when they came to him, they brought their false religion, their false worship, into his life. And versus him being an influence upon them with the religion of the true and living God, the God of David, the God of Abraham, the God of Noah, the God of Adam. What does he do? He assimilates their religion into his life. And he's totally destroyed in his heart relationship to God. Now, as I close, there are those who will go to all of these examples. Notice, I didn't run from these examples. I read them into the message and into the lesson. We're not going to dodge the bullet. I read certain examples of polygamy. And beloved, again, read 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, read 2nd Samuel. You're going to find a myriad of individuals having more than one wife. Even amongst the kings of Judah. Even amongst the kings of Israel, for that matter. So we're not skirting and we're not running. What does verse 2 tell us again? God made it clear, you're not to marry a Canaanite woman. Not because of the color of their skin. That's not the issue. It's the God that they served was fake. And yet here we see kings marrying such. So how do I end this message? Turn to Deuteronomy 17. Here in the book of Moses, Moses tells the people beforehand, way before our own public reading in 1 Samuel, that eventually the people are going to ask for a king. God already knew that was going to happen. That they would denounce him and want an earthly king to rule over them versus God truly being the king over that nation, that he entered into a covenantal relationship. So Moses comes to Deuteronomy 17, and how about I read verses 14 in your audience? When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and that's what we find in the days of Samuel, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. That's exactly what the people are demanding from Samuel. In our public reading now, we're in 1 Samuel, and those of you who get the link from our secretary, if you've been following along, we're now unfolding that portion of Israel's history where Saul is made the first king at the request, at the demand of the people to Samuel to tell God, we don't want you, we want an earthly king like everybody around us. Notice what Moses says centuries before 1 Samuel. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Now isn't it amazing? God chose, to my recollection, Saul. He chooses David, and then Solomon. After that, when you read the kings that follow in the books of Chronicles and Kings, you don't find God verbalizing or pointing out anyone to be the next replacement. It just follows by heredity, or it follows by assassination and one guy killing another king so he can be a king. Isn't that amazing? One from among thy brethren thou shalt set king over thee. So notice it was not to be a foreigner, but someone within the nation itself was to be a king. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So no illegal alien was to be a king. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. Why? Because the number of horses would then basically judge his power and his strength, when his strength and his power and his reliance was to be on God, not on a full-legged critter. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt. What was the temptation in the wilderness with Moses amongst the people? Would to God we were back in Egypt. At least we had good food. Oh yeah, we got whipped once in a while, but we had good food. To the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord had said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. So much for carnal Christianity, about going back the other way, going back into your old habits after you've been truly converted. You can't go back. You got to go forward. We see a spiritual principle here. They were never to go back to Egypt that way. They were never, never to retrace their steps in the wilderness back to Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. So the next time someone tells you, David had multiple wives, Solomon had multiple wives, Lamech had two. Now I know he wasn't a king, but I find it amazing that not only does God tell them you're not to marry a Canaanite, not because of their skin color, but because of the gods that they worship. How clear is this? Neither shall the kings of my people multiply wives to him. Notice the prophecy that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Notice the hint in the first half of verse 17 is fulfilled in the life of King Solomon. They turned his heart away. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. A copy of the first five books of Moses was to be made for the king, for him to read before he went to bed. And it shall be with him that he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Did not Hezekiah lift up his heart? Was there not another king who also lifted up his heart at the end of his reign, when God was so gracious to him, having a very long and fruitful, prosperous and peaceful reign? That particular king, I think it was Asa, did he not at the close puff up his head and he thought he can go in the temple to do sacrifice and he was struck with leprosy? Apparently he wasn't reading his copy of the first five books of Moses. Why were they to have a copy of God's law? Just to sit on the shelf and just collect dust like most Christians do today? He was to read. He was to read and to be instructed, that his heart be not puffed up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I rest my case. Polygamy was never sanctioned by God. Was it allowed? Yes. God never stops you and I from committing a sin. Does a big hand come out of a cloud and grab you by the scuff of your neck and pull you away from whatever sin you're about to commit? God never blessed, nor did he sanction, the sin of polygamy. Man took upon himself more than one wife. In the case of Solomon, he went on steroids with the number of women in his harem. And in the end, he suffered. I don't see any good coming out of polygamy, irregardless of what the talk shows in the past, like Oprah and all the other ones would have these people come on their stage with their multiple marriages and their multiple wives and their so-called community of love and peace and joy. It was a facade. There's no way in the world you can stick that many people under one roof or under one tent and you're going to have peace and harmony and tranquility. It's not there. The Old Testament bears that out. So, two lessons on the first reference in the book of Genesis to polygamy. And when we study the trail of that particular sin, all the way up to include beloved King Solomon, we don't see anything good that comes out of it. Yes, the husband, he has a whole lot of enjoyment, but there's a whole lot of tension and a whole lot of strife that comes with 15 minutes of enjoyment. Well, may God choose to bless his word. And those of you who are married in a biblical union of one man, one woman, whether it's a newly married couple, or you've been around the block more than once, more than twice, more than three times, enjoy that union, cherish that union, fight for that union, and may it be an example to the younger folks that marriage is really a good thing if it's done according to God's word. Amen.